The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 2, is the 18th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 28, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
All right, let's turn in our copies of the confession again to chapter 2 and paragraph 1 in the edition that's in the hymnal. That's on page 671. And let me read this opening paragraph, for we've already considered part of this in a previous study, but we're coming back to this paragraph tonight with a view to taking up further its language concerning the existence and attributes of our God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Last time I suggested to you that this opening paragraph, as it begins to treat of the doctrine of God, deals with the fact of God's existence and then begins to describe his attributes. And last time in taking up this subject, we saw that the confession, after affirming the existence of God, a doctrine that is more assumed in the confession than it is in fact demonstrated, assumed especially from the fact of his speaking, that is the revelation that is to be found in the Word of God, that in the attributes of God the confession begins with his singularity. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. He is unique as the one living and true God. And then we saw further that the confession touches on the subject of his aseity, or his independence, or his self-existence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And then third, we considered the doctrine of the incomprehensibility, or the mystery of God, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended or understood by any but himself. Now we come tonight to two further heads in this first chapter, the spirituality of God, and then fifth, the infinity of God's attributes. No, excuse me. We don't come to that fifth one tonight. We come just to the spirituality of God. All right, the spirituality of God, in this language, the confession says, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. The subject is that of the spirituality of God. The chief text that is cited at this point is the words of our Lord in John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit. And what our Lord means by this language, among other things, and this is the purpose for our confession taking this text up, is that as a spirit, God is not material. That is, he is not made up of matter. His person, his being, is not material in the way that we are material. Our bodies are comprised of atoms. They are comprised of various elements. They are made of matter. But God is not material. His substance, if we may use that term in any meaningful way, is not formed of matter, but exists apart from matter. And for this cause, because he is pure spirit, because he is immaterial, he is invisible to senses that are designed by him to operate only in the realm of matter. Our eyes were designed to perceive the presence of material things. We can see the hymn book, we can see one another, we can see the pews, we can see the carpet on the floor. If our eyesight were acute enough, we could see the molecules of oxygen that we're breathing. But in point of fact, beyond that, beyond those things that we can see with the unaided eye or with the aided eye, with a microscope, etc., beyond those things, however, there is a reality which we are not fitted with the senses God has given us to perceive. We cannot see that which is not made of matter. We cannot hear things which are not tuned to our ears. Now, we discover that even in the material world. But in point of fact, there is another world, a world full of conversation apparently, and full of sounds, and yet we do not have from our Creator equipment to perceive it. And so when the scripture, or when the confession here says that God is invisible, it is saying more than just we can't see him with our eyes. That's true. The general idea is we cannot perceive him with our senses. We can't see him. We can't hear him. We can't touch him. He can be as close to us as our own breath, and yet we cannot feel him. All right? But in any case, God is in his being, in again his substance, if you will, immaterial, not formed of matter. He is, quote, invisible to senses designed by him to operate only in the realm of matter. Now, this doctrine not only denies that God has a material body, this denial that he is a spirit, a pure immaterial spirit. This doctrine not only denies that God has a material body, but it also stands against every conception or idea of God, that is, that God is to be identified in some way with the material universe. There have been philosophies, the widely held philosophies, in other ages, and indeed, these philosophies still remain in our day to some degree. The philosophy of pantheism, that God is everything and everything is God, that God is the sum total of all that exists, or God is the sum total of all the life force that exists in the material universe. You see a bit of that in Star Wars, "May the Force be with you." Well, that's a conception of God as not transcendent beyond the material universe, but as imminent, as being part of the fabric, the very fabric, if you will, of the universe. But when our confession and when the Bible speaks of God being a spirit, there's no such conception in view, that God is everything or everything is God, or that God is the soul while the universe is his body. The Greek philosophers had all these ideas, the things that you will hear now in philosophy classes in American universities. There's nothing new about them. All the bad ideas are old ideas. And all the good ideas are biblical ideas, to put it very bluntly. But the scriptures uniformly teach that God is a personal spirit who is distinct from the material universe that he has created. And so that's very basic, isn't it? It's very basic. That's not an idea of God that is shared or that is held only within the Christian faith, but nonetheless it is distinctive of the Christian faith in the sense that without it, it is no longer in any way the biblical faith. Now, in saying that God is without body, parts, or passions, we have to be careful in understanding what is meant by that. What did the authors of the confession mean, especially by the word passions? We understand, I think, fairly easily what they meant, that he is without body, that is, he does not have a body like we, as the Children's Catechism says. He does not have bodily parts like we do. He does not have ears and a tongue. He does not have hands and feet, etc. He is a pure spirit, immaterial. But when we come to that word without passions, we need to be very careful. God indeed does speak of himself in the scriptures as though he possessed bodily parts and as though he possessed emotions. Now keep this very clearly before you. God does speak in the scriptures using the language of the imagery of a body. The eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. His hands, his handiwork, that's the imagery of bodily parts. He is seated upon the throne of heaven. The imagery is that of a person with a body seated upon a throne. Likewise, the scripture speaks of God having emotions, or what appears to be the language of emotion. God loves, God hates, God is grieved, God rejoices, etc. That language is indeed used in scripture. Now, reflecting on this fact, A.A. Hodge, in commenting on the Westminster Confession, made this observation. When the scriptures, in condescension to our weakness, that is, accommodating, when the Bible accommodates itself to the fact that we live in a world where this kind of imagery is helpful to us to understand in terms of things we can relate to. We can relate to a being with hands and feet and eyes and ears, etc. We can relate to beings who have anger, who have love, etc., because we are beings who experience those kind of emotions. Hodge says, when the scriptures, in condescension to our weakness, express the fact that God hears by saying that he has an ear, or that he exerts power by attributing to him a hand, the scriptures, Hodge says, evidently speak metaphorically, because in the case of men, spiritual faculties are exercised through bodily organs. All right, but now I want to focus on that word metaphorically. Children, do you know what the word metaphorically means? What it means is that something is being described in terms of something similar. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," that is a metaphor. He does not literally mean that you are a lump of sodium chloride. All right? You're not salt in that sense. What he is saying is that you, Christian, that you are in the earth in such a way that your presence is like the presence of salt in the various uses in which it was used in the ancient world. We won't go into all of that, but it's not meant to be taken literally. It is symbolic, figurative language, and the technical term is metaphor. If you use the word as, then it becomes technically a simile. But in any case, Hodge says this idea of God's having hands and ears, etc., this is metaphorical language. Not that God really has hands and ears, but rather that there are certain features of his existence that as they are expressed in terms that we understand, are expressed in metaphorical language, in language that we can relate to. All right? But now Hodge goes on and says, and when the scriptures speak of his repenting, or his being grieved, or jealous, there the scriptures use metaphorical language also, teaching us that he acts toward us as a man would when agitated by such passions. Now, what is Hodge saying? He's saying that when God speaks of himself as having bodily parts, as having a body or parts, that he is speaking metaphorically. And indeed, there's a technical term that is used for that. It's called anthropomorphisms. Anthro simply means man. Morph means form, as in the form of a man. All right? Hands, feet, ears, etc. Speaking as though, speaking metaphorically, as though he had a body and parts like men. But Hodge is saying more than that. He is saying that when the Bible speaks of God having emotions, hatred, love, he uses the examples of grief, jealousy, that likewise is metaphorical. And there's a term for that as well. It's the term anthropopathism. And it's built on the same stem, that is anthro, man. Path is the term from which we get our English word passions. As or like the passions of a man. All right? That is that when God reveals himself, he speaks as though he had emotions like men. Now, that sounds all very good until you begin to think of it. Until you begin to think carefully what that implies, especially that second part about God's emotions being metaphorical. We need to be very careful if we speak of God in this way. When we use these terms, when we think of God, whether it is the imagery of bodily parts or whether it is speaking of emotions, we need to understand that they must not be taken to mean that nothing real stands behind these accommodated descriptions of God's being. Accommodated, that is, to us. If these are metaphors that are accommodated to explain to us something we couldn't understand in any other terms, we need to be careful that we don't conclude then, well, then there's nothing real behind it. It's just an image. It's just a metaphor. Metaphors, all metaphors have meaning. And it is the reality that stands behind them that in fact makes them relevant. All metaphors have meaning. And without that, without the reality that stands before them or behind them, they're just gibberish. They convey no ideas at all. All right? Now, what I'm saying is that when the Bible uses language to describe God, whether it is metaphorical language or not metaphorical language, what is being described is something real in God. It may be accommodated to us, to our frame of reference, so that we would say that though God has no literal hands, no literal physical hands, yet nonetheless, he does have limitless power that he actually exercises in our material world, though we can't understand the manner in which he does so. How he causes the storms to move across the earth, how he does the things that he does in his providence, we don't understand. But nonetheless, when we speak of his infinite power as being his strong right arm, let's get the right one out. When he speaks of his strong right arm, we don't believe that he has a literal right arm, but we do believe that that imagery is conveying something very real about God, that he has unlimited power. Okay? Now bear with me. That works really well when you're talking about a language describing God as having a body or parts. To say that's metaphorical, that's not too hard to wrestle with. To say that the eyes of the Lord are in every place doesn't mean that literally two physical organs of sight belonging to the Almighty are in every place, but that he has unlimited knowledge of all things. He sees all things. He perceives the reality of all things. All right? That's metaphorical language. Standing behind it is the reality of an infinite and perfect knowledge of God of everything. There's a reality there. But we can see how the metaphor works itself out. When we say what's behind the image of God's having eyes, we say behind that is his omniscience. What's behind the image of his having hands? His omnipotence. All right? When we come to extend the idea of metaphor to those passages which seem to speak of God as having emotions, however, we find ourselves with quite a dilemma. If God does not have emotions, what we understand by the term emotions, what then is there in him that corresponds to what the Bible describes as love and anger and jealousy, and grief, and joy, etc.? He speaks of himself in those terms. We know that behind the image of God's hand stands his power. Behind the image of his eyes and ears stands his omniscience. But if God's love and anger are mere metaphors, if they are mere images, what do they signify? What stands behind them? If God's love does not mean love, what does it mean? Do you see the problem? Do you kids see that? We can easily say behind the metaphor, behind the image of God's hand stands his real power. But now when the Bible says God is love, if that's a metaphor, if it's a mere image, what stands behind it? What does love then represent, if not love? So you run into a real problem when you begin to say that the statements concerning God not having, quote, passions means that God has no emotions. All right? Well, in point of fact, these words, when they are used of God to describe his emotions, are not just images. We have no warrant for saying that. Though many theologians have used that language in the past, it's not a biblical concept. It's a concept that comes more from Greek philosophy than from biblical revelation. These words as used of emotions, love, hatred, anger, joy, grief, etc. These words express real emotions, real feelings in God. And thus, though we recognize that passages which ascribe to God material bodily parts are metaphorical, those passages which describe emotions to God are not metaphorical. The love of God is the love of God. It does not stand for something else. The anger of God is the anger of God. It does not stand for something else. The grief of God is the grief of God. It does not stand. That is not an image that stands for something else. And yet our confession says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Now, what is meant by that language? What is meant by the language of God not having passions? Well, in point of fact, when the confession uses that language, it does not deny that God has emotions. That's not the point. When the Westminster Divines used the term passions, they did not mean emotions. That's typically what we mean by that term here in the 21st century. But in the 17th century, when this document was penned, the word passions had a very technical meaning. It had a very technical meaning in philosophy, and it had a very technical meaning in theology. Webster defines this sense, this technical sense of the term passions, in this way. It is the state or capacity of being acted on by external agents or forces. Now, I'll illustrate that just in a moment. The term passions means the state or capacity of being acted upon by external agents or forces. W.G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology uses a very helpful illustration. He uses the illustration of a cue hitting a billiard ball to illustrate what passion in this technical sense means. When the billiard ball moves, at first it's at rest on the billiard table. But when the ball moves, it does not do so from a power within. It is moved by a power from without, in this case, the power of the cue. The ball is passive until that point. It's not active. It does not move until acted on by an external force. Shedd goes on to say, in like manner, God stands in no passive and organic relations to that which is not himself. He's not subject to being hit by a cue and being forced then to respond in one way or another. All right, that's the point. He is not, Shedd goes on to say, he is not operated upon and moved from the outside, but all his activity is self-determined. Therefore, God's love and God's wrath, these very real emotions in God, Shedd says, are self-moved. That is, they are part of who he is. Now, he goes on and speaks of them as being unceasing energies. And I think Shedd goes over the line just a little bit in terms of speculation, that is, unceasing emotions of the divine nature. What he means by that is that, in point of fact, there is within God always, at any time. Now remember, we're dealing with a God who exists in eternity, but at any point, let's put it that way, resident in his own being and person at the same time is infinite love and infinite wrath, infinite joy and infinite grief. Now that may be to go too far, I don't know. But Shedd says, God's love and wrath are self-moved and unceasing energies of the divine nature. He is voluntarily and eternally complacent towards good, that is, finding joy in what is good, eternally and voluntarily displacent towards evil, that is, he always hates evil. That is part of who he is. Now we experience emotions usually one at a time, don't we? We can go from being very angry to very joyful in a very short period of time. Just let the phone ring with the right message, and anger can be changed to joy in a heartbeat. But we usually don't entertain the same emotions at the same time. We're not joyful and wrathful in the same mindset, okay? But what Shedd is saying is that when we think of God, we must not think that way. That He is eternally complacent towards good. That is, He always loves good. And eternally displacent towards evil. That is, He always hates evil. Okay, now there may be more philosophy than Bible in that. But nonetheless, that represents something of the thinking that lies behind the confession of faith. Now further, in humans, emotions lie dormant and are stirred to action by stimuli from without. We all know this, I think, at some level. Let's think in our relationships to our spouse or to our children or to someone in the church. We may have an occasion that we're very angry with them. That emotion is dormant within. It's not manifested all the time. To have anger as an emotion is part of being a human being, apparently. But nonetheless, it's brought out by stimuli. Our kid picks his or her nose at the dinner table, and we lose it. The neighbor kid goes tramping through your prize roses, and that's a stimulus, not to complacency and not to approval, but to displacency. So that you growl at the kid, "Get out of my roses." In human beings, emotions lie dormant and are stirred to action by stimuli from without, so that we possess passions in the technical sense of the word. That is, we are moved upon, when we are in a passive state, we are moved upon by things from without, so that our emotions are stirred, whether it's anger or love or grief or joy, whatever it might be. And indeed, in our case, far too often, those passions tend to be excessive. They tend to be excessive because they are not self-determined but reactive. We don't sit at the dinner table contemplating, now how angry am I going to get? Let me measure this before Junior does his little deal. As the kid stomping through the roses, we've not been watching him come down the driveway, measuring our response, saying, "Well, I'm going to respond just at this level." Would that it were that way, but it's not. Our emotions tend to be excessive because they're reactive. All right? God has no emotions of that sort. His emotions are not passionate in that sense. They're not exorbitant. He never overreacts. He never underreacts. He does have emotions. We must not deny that He ever loves good. We must not deny that He ever or always hates evil. But these emotions are eternally active in Him. You see, any theory of God, any doctrine of God that begins with affirming indifference in God, that is, that He has no emotions, and denying that He either loves the good or hates the evil in any real sense, that these are just metaphors. In the end of the day, any such doctrine must end ultimately in rejecting all of His moral attributes, reducing Him to blind, reactive force. I know this is a bit philosophical. I want you to think about these things, though. When our confession says God does not have passions, it's not saying He has no emotions. It's saying that He is not reactive in the display of those passions in the way that we are. Well, it's wrong then to deny to God emotions in any sense as a corollary to our confession statement that he is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Pastor Nichols, in his lectures in Trinity Ministerial Academy on the doctrine of God, if you're ever able to get a hold of those tapes, they're excellent. But Pastor Nichols rightly observes, quote, "The capacity to feel is not an aspect or function of a material body, but a faculty of spirits." In other words, you have emotions not because you are a material being, but because you too are a being who is a spirit at one level. We read of the spirits of just men made perfect. You are not just body. You are body and spirit. Pastor Nichols says the capacity to feel is not an aspect or function of a material body, but a capacity of spirits. Thus, in denying that God has a material body, we need not deny that he has emotions. We certainly need to carefully distinguish between the exercise of emotion by sinful men and that by a sinless God. We may need to distinguish between the exercise of emotion in time, in the case of men, and in eternity, in the case of God. Nevertheless, we must not deny that God possesses emotions. If we do so, we take away God's own explanation of the gospel. For there he makes his anger and his love prominent. That is, he speaks of these emotions apart from which the gospel makes no sense whatever. If God is not angry with sinners, if he does not hate evil, then the gospel has no meaning. If he does not love righteousness, and if he does not love sinners, there's no gospel. You see the point? Be careful jettisoning the emotions of God. Well, under the subject of God's spirituality, our confession goes on and speaks of God's immortality. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Now again, this is part of a piece of fabric. Looking at the punctuation of the confession at this point, it seems that this is meant to be taken with the spirituality of God. Let me pick it up. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, and passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And then there comes a semicolon. And so by taking the punctuation into account, it seems that they meant for all of this to go together. But be that as it may, this language of God's immortality is virtually a quotation of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. And if you'll turn there, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, you'll be able to see this. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, verse 14, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, that language evidently from the Authorized Version, is brought over almost wholesale into the confession at this point to speak of God's immortality. But now in using this language, let's look again at the language of the confession, because it's very specific, and again we need to be careful that we don't misread of what is being said. Who only has immortality. Or who alone has immortality. When the confession uses this language, it does not mean that God cannot and does not give eternal life to his creatures. That's not the point. We know that he has power to do so. We know that it is part of his gospel saving work to give eternal life to those who believe in his Son. He does convey to us eternal life. However, the language of the confession is saying that he alone possesses immortality as an essential feature of his own nature. Whatever we have by way of possessing eternal life, it is not essential to our nature, not as fallen human beings. It is something super added to what we are now by nature. By nature, we have the seeds of death in us. But life is given. We've seen this in our studies in John. Jesus speaks of giving eternal life to those that the Father has given to him. But yet that is a communicated eternal life. It is a gift given to us. It is not something that we have as part of the very makeup of our being. But in God's case, to live is part of who he is. It is an essential part of who he is. And as to the sphere of God's immortal life, the confession following Paul here in 1 Timothy 1:16 and the Bible generally speaks of God's abode as a domain unapproachable by mortals. Unapproachable because deadly to mortals. In light, unapproachable. A domain of brilliant light generated apparently by God's essential glory. And that's quite a thought. Our God, who is invisible to our senses, nonetheless possesses in himself essential eternal life. And he lives in a domain where his glory, his shining forth, is the most prominent feature of experiencing him. That's who he is. He dwells in light unapproachable. And yet, as the gospel tells us, he opens a way of approach for us, that we may draw near to him. It's quite a remarkable thing, brethren. Albert Barnes, in his comments on 1 Timothy 1:16, I'll just share a paragraph. Commenting on the language that Paul uses, who only hath immortality. The word immortality, the word athanasia, you'll recognize the commonality with the word euthanasia. The word euthanasia is a word that means mercy killing. But athanasia means immortality. The word here properly means, Barnes says, exemption from death. And seems to mean that God in his own nature enjoys a perfect and certain exemption from death. Creatures have immortality only as they derive it from him and of course are dependent on him for it. He has it by his very nature. And it is, in his case, underived. He didn't get it from anyone. No one gave God eternal life. And he cannot be deprived of it. It is one of the essential attributes of his being that he will always exist and that death cannot reach him. As the Lord himself says, the Father hath life in himself, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, literally inhabiting inapproachable light. The light where he dwells, Barnes says, is so brilliant and dazzling that mortal eyes could not endure it. This is a very common representation of the dwelling place of God. Heaven is constantly represented as a place of the most pure and brilliant light. Needing not the light of the sun or the moon or the stars, God is represented as dwelling in that light, surrounded by amazing and inapproachable glory. Now, why is this important? Is this of just philosophical interest? It's important that we understand that indeed, though God does not have passions, that he does have emotions. The very gospel is tied to making that distinction. But why is it really important that we understand that God alone has immortality and dwells in light unapproachable? Why is that important? It's important, brethren, because it brings us, if we will consider it rightly, to the most high view of this God with whom we have to do. He is not like the gods of the nations. He is a pure spirit. He is a person. And he is a person to be taken seriously, not to be trifled with, whose word may be depended on, before whom we ought to bow the knee. It is his majesty and his glory that is set before us. In the confession, more at large in the scripture, but nonetheless, the God with whom we have to do is infinite in his majesty, infinite in his life. As we will see farther along in this chapter, he is every way infinite. Bringing our study to a close, I would like to read just a few sentences again from Pastor Nichols. He treats God's immortality under the heading of the vivacity of God. Interesting choice of terms. When we use the term vivacious, we mean lively. And here he speaks of the vivacity of God, or God's supreme life. He writes, "The supreme being has supreme life. Every distinctive of God's supremacy characterizes his life. God's life is ideal, that is, infinitely perfect life. God's life is self-existent, that is, independent and self-sustained life. God's life is infinite, unlimited, and unrestrained life. God's life is eternal, unoriginated, and unending life. God's life is unchangeable, immortal, and incorruptible life. These attributes furnish the general broad perspective with which the scriptures views the life of God, and within which we are to view the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the God with whom we have to do in the law, and it is the God with whom we have to do in the gospel. He is great, and he is greatly to be praised." Well, God willing, next time we'll take up more specifically the subject of the infinity of God's attributes. The confession goes on to say, "Who is immutable," that is, infinitely without change, "immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute," etc., etc., etc. The infinity of God's attributes. I hope, if nothing else comes out of this study, I hope you come out of this study, I hope we all come out of this study with larger views of God. I will never forget to my dying day sitting in Pastor Nichols' class, though I was there teaching as a professor, I went in to take his course on the doctrine of God. That's just part of the day. I made time for that. And coming out of the section of the course where he dealt with these issues, I remember coming out of those classes just overwhelmed by the greatness of God, just staggered by the conception of God that comes through when you immerse yourself in those passages of Scripture which describe Him as He is. And I hope something of that will come through in our study of the confession. I hope we come out of the confession with an understanding of the greatness of God. The word infinite seems so small. It's such a puny word to describe such a great thing. But nonetheless, human language, that's as good as we can get. He is every way infinite.